Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're in our God Came Near series, a chronological look at the life of Christ from all four Gospels. The title of my message today is, It Is Finished. Okay, I admit it. I don't always finish what I start. Let me explain. I will start a project and I lose interest in it. Like my office is always a mess because I have books piled on top of books and I don't like to throw things away. And believe it or not, in my mind, in that mess, I know where things are. But it overwhelms me and I realize this has got to be taken care of. Now, I'm a messy person. My wife is a very neat person. How many of you are messy people? Raise your hand up. You're messy. Just admit it. Own it. Okay. I wondered why there was so much trash laying around you over there. No, I'm kidding. Okay, how many of you are very neat people? You're neat freaks. Wow, we have a lot of neat people here. Okay, how many of you are married and one of you is messy and one of you is neat? Raise your hand up. Yeah, okay, wait, I want to retake that poll. How many of you are married? Raise your hand up. Okay, good. Okay, how many of you are married and one is messy and one is neat? Raise your hand up. That's a lot of you. Okay, well, that's challenging. In the marriage relationship. That's a perfect description of our marriage. You know, I'll start to clean, I'll start to straighten things up, and then I'll get about 90% done, and I'll think, I'll get to this later. And I never get to it, and that becomes the seed for the next mess, right? But here's the good news. God always finishes what he begins. He always completes that which he starts. Scripture tells us that he is the author and what? Finisher of our faith. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just choose someone and say, I love you and I'm going to change you and I have a plan for your life and I am bored with you. I'm moving on. It's just, you're like, what? No, he always finishes what he starts. He completes that work. And I bring this up because we're looking at the story now of the death of Jesus. And we're going to see how he went to the cross willingly and died for our sin and completed what he began. In fact, from the cross, we will see in a few moments, he gave those words, it is finished. And I'll explain to you what those words meant then and what they mean to us now. But here is Jesus now hanging on the cross and he gives seven significant statements. Every one of them was important. Even the order of them is important. And the order is statement number one, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Statement number two is a response to the thief that was crucified next to him, who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Statement number three, to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then looking to the apostle John standing next to her, he said, son, behold your mother. Statement number four, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Number five, he says, I thirst. Statement number six, it is finished. And his final statement, a prayer to the Father, when he says, into your hands, I commit my spirit. The first words of Jesus were a prayer to the Father. His second words were a pardon to a sinner. His third words were a passing of responsibility to a friend. And his fourth words were a plea to the Father when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is believed by many, myself included, that that was the moment Jesus was bearing the sin of all of the world, all of your sin, all of my sin, all of humanity's sins. Why? Listen to this. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life, and he did this so he could treat you as if you had lived his life. Let me repeat that again. On the cross, God the Father treated Jesus as if he had lived your life, and he did this so he could treat you as if you had lived his life. That's the good news of the gospel, that God forgives me of my sin and places the righteousness of Christ into my account. It's unbelievable. Here we see the creator of the universe dying on the cross. And now we come to statement number 5, the first statement of a personal nature when he says, I thirst. Now that's not here in Matthew. That's over in the Gospel of John. And remember, God Came Near, this series we're in, is a chronological look at the life of Christ from all 4 Gospels. And John tells us that at that point, he said, knowing these things were accomplished and the scripture was fulfilled, I thirst. And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. The worst of the battle is behind him now. Up to this point, he has only focused on the needs of others. First, he thinks about that criminal crucified next to him. First he thinks about the people that crucified him, then the criminal crucified next to him, then his mother, then he thinks about the sins of humanity, and now for the first time he says something about his own need, I thirst. This is just a reminder that though it is true that Jesus was fully God, 100% God, God in the womb of the Virgin, God at birth, God in his childhood, God in his public ministry, God hanging on the cross, God rising again from the dead, it is also true he was fully man, a real, living, breathing man. He felt pain like any other man. He was tired. He was hungry. And of course, he was thirsty. And we see the humanity of Christ on display here. And I bring this up because when you're going through hardship, you need to know that you serve a God that knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. You see, you can cast your care upon him, as 1 Peter 5 says, because he cares for you. Is your body racked with pain? So is his. Have you ever been misunderstood or misjudged or misrepresented? So is he. Have you ever had your closest friends turn away from you? They did that to him as well. Have you ever had someone you were close to betray you? That also happened to Christ. But Jesus did not focus on his own pain. He focused on the pain of others. And that's a very important truth for us to take home, because pain's going to come into every life. Oh, we try to control it. And we don't want pain in our life, but it will come. And there's a lot of ways that pain can come. It can be physical pain because of an injury. It can be physical pain because of a illness or a sickness you have. It can be physical pain due to a disability. It can be the emotional pain of problems that you're having in your life with relationships. And there's all kinds of pain that can come into life. It can be the pain of losing a loved one, the pain of grief. So pain's going to come. No one's going to live a trouble-free life. And there's no vacation from human suffering and tragedy. But here's what you can do. You can control what you do with the pain. When we are in pain, instead of trying to get rid of it, we should instead think of ways to leverage it. Instead of saying to God, get me out of here, we should say, what can I get out of this? Let me say that again. Instead of saying to God, get me out of here, say, what can I get out of this? I was talking with Danny in between services who just sang for us, and I remember watching that particular season of American Idol. When he came on, and he was a truck driver and a worship leader, and his wife had just died in 2008. And that was the same year our son died. And so we were still reeling from that. And here is Danny telling his story, and he's a Christian, and we're, you know, we just connected with him immediately. And you know, we were talking about how God can use our pain, because I think when you've gone through something like this, you kind of have a choice. It can totally almost destroy you, or it can transform you. You know, and as I've said many times, it will make you better or bitter. So instead of trying to understand why, you just say, what? What can I do with this? Here's what you do with it. You take your pain and you use it as a tool to help others who are also in pain. It comes down to this. For those of us that are suffering, I think if we focus more on the needs of others, it would help put our problems in perspective. By that I mean, it doesn't mean your pain goes away, but I was saying to Danny, you know, I find that when I reach out to someone who is hurting, maybe they've lost a loved one, even a child, as I minister to them, it kind of ministers to me. I find the more that I give out, the more it comes back to me. You can sit around and pity yourself and say, why, or you can say, how can I use this? And Paul says, God allows us to go through these sufferings so we can comfort others with the same comfort that we ourselves have been comforted with. So here's Jesus, always thinking of others, but now he is experiencing a thirst that is burning and severe. Scientists tell us that thirst is the most agonizing of all pain. Every cell in the body cries out for release, and it only gets worse with time. I mean, let's not forget what Jesus has gone through. Tremendous loss of blood through the scourging. He's been beaten. He's been hit. He's been nailed to a cross. But even more, he's borne all the sin of the world upon himself, and he is depleted. He is just crying out, I thirst. He was so thirsty. We can't even imagine the thirst he was experiencing. It shows his humanity. And then he asks for help. I thirst, like someone help me. And some brave soldier gives him some water. Man, I wish I could have been that guy to bring a little comfort to Jesus. But guess what? You can be that guy. You can be that girl. You say, what are you talking about, Greg? We're going to get into a time machine and go back 2,000 years? Yes. And it's a DeLorean. Who wants to go? No, I'm kidding. No, here's how you can do it. Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And they responded, well, when were you hungry? When were you thirsty? When did we give you drink? And he said, when you did it to the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. So I see someone who's hurting. I say, I'll give you that cup of water. I'll give you that meal. I'll help put a roof over your head. I'll put some clothes in your back. And best of all, I will give you the message of the gospel. So now we come to one of the most significant statements of the cross. It is when Jesus says, it is finished. That's statement number 6. It is finished. It comes from a single word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. It is completed. It is accomplished. You know, at the age of 33, most people are saying it is beginning, but at the age of 33, Christ is saying it is finished. He didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it's finished. There's a difference. Because this is not the shout of a victim overcome by his circumstances. This is the shout of a victor overcoming all of his enemies. It's done. It's finished. It's accomplished. Tetelestai. I think these words were heard by everyone around because one gospel says he shouted it. Tetelestai. They knew that word. It was a common word used in that culture. If you were framing a house or building a chair or planting a field, when you were done, you would say, tetelestai. Common word, just meant it's done. If you were painting a canvas or you were doing a sculpture and it was completed, you would say, tetelestai. So it was a word people understood, but Jesus is now applying it to what he has just accomplished. Yes, it was heard by those that were present, and I think it echoed through the hallways of heaven. Mission accomplished. It's all been done, and there was a shout of victory. And I think it also echoed through the corridors of hell as they realized what a huge mistake they had made. You see, the devil thought by having Jesus put to death, he could stop him, not realizing that he was helping to fulfill prophecy because Jesus came with the express purpose of dying for the sin of the world. Tetelestai, it is finished. This is translated a lot of ways. One translation is, it is paid. Another translation, it's performed. Even another, it's accomplished. All of those translations give a sense of what the word actually means. So what was paid? The price of our redemption. What was performed? The righteous requirements of the law. What was finished? Well, for starters, finished were the horrendous sufferings of Christ. Never again would he experience pain at the hands of Satan. Never again would he bear the sins of the world. Never again would he, even for a moment, be separated from the Father in fellowship. But listen to this. Finished also was Satan's stronghold on humanity. See, this plan of the devil to stop Jesus blew up in his face. We're told in Hebrews 2:14, through death Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, that means that no Christian has to be under the power of sin any longer. I didn't say you're not going to sin any longer, because if I said to you I don't sin anymore, I would be sinning when I said that, because it would be a lie. Everyone sins. In fact, the Bible says that we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We all sin, but there's a difference between sinning as a human being, being sorry for it and repenting of it, and living in a pattern of sin or a lifestyle of sin or under the power of sin. Maybe today as you hear this message, you're under the power of sin. Maybe you're an alcoholic or you're a drug addict, you're addicted to pornography or you know, you have these other issues, and you say to yourself, Greg, it's, you know, it's in the genes, man, not the ones I'm wearing, but in the family. You know, my mom was this way, my grandfather was this way. Hey, I get that. My family that I came from, the McDaniel family, was made up of notorious Christians and notorious sinners. It tended to be one or the other. Some of my aunts were so strong in their faith and serving the Lord, and others were wayward, alcoholic people. And so, you know, you look at my own life. I mean, my mom was married and divorced 7 times. She's an alcoholic. I had the odds stacked against me. If things went the way they normally would go, I would have been divorced multiple times and I'd be a drunk, so you wouldn't even understand me. And I obviously wouldn't be a preacher. But God intervened in my life. God can change your family history. He can break that pattern and that cycle of sin and give you a different story than you had. And I've been married 41 years. And you know what the secret is? Being messy. No, I'm kidding. No, the secret is marrying Kathy. No, I'm joking. You can't do that. The secret is you do it God's way and you follow the word of God. But that's finished, that power of sin. So don't tell me, I can't get free from this sin. You can in your own strength, but Christ can set you free because he purchased that freedom at the cross of Calvary. So start using it. Also finished was our salvation. Our salvation is paid for, it's completed. All of our sins were transferred to Jesus when he hung on the cross, and all of his righteousness was transferred to our account. There's nothing I need to do to add to the work he's done for me. There's no works you need to add on. It's done. Now, in light of that, live that out. It is finished. So now the storm has passed. The devil's done his worst. The Lord has put the sin of the world on him. And now the final statement of Jesus from Calvary. And by the way, this surely clearly shows he was in control. Once he had completed the work he would now do, he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, Jesus left when he was done. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I give it of my own accord." And that's why they were surprised when they came to the body of Jesus to break his legs and he was dead. You say, why would they break the legs of someone hanging on a cross? Well, as I told you before, death by crucifixion is effectively death by suffocation. Because you're not able to breathe. There's a little base at the cross, a little foot place to put your feet on at the base of the cross. And you push yourself up and you get air. And so when they wanted the prisoners to die, they would come with a huge kind of mallet and smash their knees, and their legs would break and they would immediately suffocate. They came to smash the knees of Jesus and he was gone. Why? Because he had given up his spirit. And they didn't even touch him and fulfilled a prophecy that said not one of his bones will be broken. But he had accomplished the work God had given him to do. I want you to notice that in his 7 statements, 3 times on the cross, Jesus addressed the Father. His first words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His 4th statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And finally, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I think that's a good thing to look at, because Jesus addressed the Father in the beginning, in the middle, and the end. And we should do the same in life. One day we're going to breathe our last breath when we leave this world. I hope that you're calling on the Father. Do it in your youth, do it in your middle age, and do it in your final years. In fact, we're told in Ecclesiastes, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Lest when you grow old, you say, I no longer find living pleasant. See, do it now and establish good habit patterns now, younger people. And you who are middle-aged, you need to continue to pray and honor the Lord right to the very end. That's what Jesus did. He prayed to the Father in the beginning, in the middle, and the end. And he lays his life down. Now some amazing phenomena takes place. Let's look at Matthew 27, verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they were coming out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Then when the centurion and those who were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So a number of significant things happen as Jesus is dying. First of all, the veil in the temple was torn. Now, under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, only specifically chosen men like Abraham and Moses had regular access to God's presence. But then the Lord established the tabernacle and later the temple, and this was the place where the high priest would come in and represent the people. And they would take an animal and symbolically place the sins of the people on that animal. And that inner sanctum where the priest would go was called the Holy of Holies. And no one was allowed in there but the high priest, and that once a year. But now separating that Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was a thick veil, not sheer material, but thick interwoven material, almost like a wall made out of material. No man or woman could tear it apart. But yet, at the death of Jesus, the veil is ripped, not from bottom to top, as though man were doing it, but from top to bottom because God was doing it. The Lord was saying, this veil is gone now. Everybody has access to my presence. You can come. In fact, now the dwelling place of God is with man. Now you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Christ lives inside of you, and now you can approach the Father anytime. And why is it that I can approach the Father? Because I'm worthy? No, I'm approaching the Father because of the Son. I don't know if you know this, but yesterday was Billy Graham's 97th birthday. Isn't that something? I believe that Billy Graham is the greatest evangelist who has ever lived and in all of human history. And God has used him to bring so many people into the kingdom. And I've admired him for so many years. You know, when I was a little kid living with my grandparents, we'd watch Billy Graham on our black and white television set. And after I became a Christian, I went down to San Diego and saw him preach in person. And he was always a hero of mine. So I was delighted in the mid-80s when I was able to meet Billy personally. It was a brief meeting. I shook his hand and, oh, I was so nervous, you know. It was like meeting Moses, right? It's just Billy Graham. And I got my, you know, photo with him, of course. That's before we had selfies, by the way. We actually had devices called cameras. And our film had to be developed. We had to wait for it, and then we'd get the picture and hope it turned out okay. So that was great. I could technically say, yes, I met Billy Graham, but my entire meeting with him lasted maybe 2 to 3 minutes. But as the years passed, I became friends with his son, Franklin. And, you know, the only person that's a worse prankster than I am is Franklin. And so he's always up to something. And so one day he said, hey, you want to go fly with me and we'll fly over Daddy's house, as he said, you know, Billy's house. And I said, okay. So I got into this plane not realizing he was going to take me for Mr. Toad's Wild Flight. You know, Mr. Toad's Wild Ride at Disneyland. So I got in and we take off. It's one of these little Piper Cub type planes. And immediately we go into a sharp ascent, really high, going straight up. And then he just drops it. And we're coming down so hard and we kind of veer to the right and we come over this little spot of land. And there on the front lawn are Billy and Ruth Graham looking up at us. And we were close enough to see their faces. You get the idea? I'm not sure this was legal. And there's Billy and Ruth. They're like waving like this. And I thought to myself, I would give anything to be on the ground with them right now instead of in this cockpit with this insane man. Franklin loved every moment of it. Well, we finally did land and we actually went over to the home and spent some time there. And over the years, I had the privilege of sharing a lot of meals with Billy and being with him privately as he was bringing his ministry to an end. He even asked me to help him with some of his sermon preparation, and it was one of the greatest privileges of my life. And I was so honored to have that opportunity. But I'll tell you what. Here's how I had access to the Father. I gained access to the Father through the Son. And that's how we have... I choke up just thinking about it. I'm feeling verklempt. The Holy Roman Empire, it was neither holy nor Roman. Discuss. No, forget. How many of you got the reference? Great, two of you. All right. The reason I was able to get access into the inner sanctum, if you will, of the Father was through the Son. And the same way we access the Father is through the Son. And now listen to this. Because of what God has done, because of what he has accomplished, we're in this new relationship with him. But here's a, I love this part of the story. It's just, it's so, it seems so random, but it isn't at all. Look at verse 52. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and were coming out of their graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. I see dead people. What is this? How many of you understood that reference? Okay, a few more of you. We're getting caught up now in the years. My references go from pretty much the 60s to present day. So there's a lot of stuff going on in my cultural references. But what happened here is people literally who had been buried came out of their graves and were walking around in the city. You're saying, Greg, do you actually believe that? You better believe I believe it. But why did it happen? Why is it only recorded in one gospel? I don't know. But you know what it was? It was sort of like a preview of things to come. Like when you sit in the theater and you watch the trailer of the films that are coming. This was like a trailer from heaven of what was coming. God was saying one day there's going to be a bodily resurrection. And all those who have died and have put their faith in Christ are going to be raised ultimately from the grave bodily. When a Christian dies, our spirit goes to heaven immediately. But the Bible says one day God will also resurrect our physical bodies, but they'll be raised into a perfect glorified state. So this happened. Amazing stuff. Now I want you to look at these two classic reactions to this series of miraculous events. Go back to Matthew 27, verse 54. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake, and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. That's a big deal for a centurion to say that. See, a centurion was a man who was in a position of leadership. They were over a group of 300 to 600 men. They were intelligent. They were kind of the cream of the crop that were selected for the purpose of being a commanding officer. A centurion like this had probably presided over hundreds, perhaps, even thousands of crucifixions. He had seen it all. He had heard it all. But there was something about Jesus that set him apart from all other people he had ever crucified. He saw how he prayed for the forgiveness of those who had done this, how he cared for his mother, how he bore this sin with such courage. And it looks as though he believed right there on the spot. In fact, Luke 23 gives us a little detail. When the captain of the Roman guards that handled executions saw what had happened, he praised God and said, surely this man was innocent. So he did more than just say he was a son of God. He praised God. It seems to me he believed right there. So two people were converted this day that we know of. The thief on the cross and this Roman centurion. Two men that would have been mortal enemies in this life. One man, the thief, dedicated to the violent overthrow of Rome. The other man, a centurion, dedicated to the preservation of Rome. And through the death of Jesus, those who would be enemies were brought into the same family. And we're told in Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The power of the gospel converting those who would be enemies and making them into friends. Contrast this to the reaction of others who were present at the cross. We have to go to Luke's gospel for that. And in Luke 23, 48, we read, and when the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw all that happened, they went home in deep sorrow. See, they, like the centurion and the thief, saw the supernatural phenomena. They saw Jesus cry to the Father. They saw Jesus ask for the forgiveness of those who had done this. They experienced the massive earthquake. They saw the whole planet go dark for 3 hours. And they went home in deep sorrow. There's no evidence of repentance of their sin, like with the centurion. There hung the Lord of glory on the cross. They all saw it. They all heard the same thing. Now the choice was before them. Look and live, or look and leave. In fact, over in Isaiah 45:22, God says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look to me and be saved. Some looked and lived, the centurion, the thief. Others looked and left. Wow, that's too bad, isn't it? And we have effectively have the same choice set before us right now. Because there is Jesus who died on the cross for our sin. And what are we going to do with that? Are we going to look and live, or are we going to look and leave? Oh, that's an interesting story, Greg. Thank you for reminding me of that. Are we going to say, wow, Jesus did that for me. He suffered and died for me. He can forgive me of every sin I have ever committed. See, two people can look at the same thing and react in two completely different ways. One will hear these words and believe, and the other will hear these same words and not believe. And really, the choice is up to you. Years ago, I was in Israel. We were leading a tour, and our guide and I were talking, and he was a very intelligent man, and he knew the Bible, but he didn't know the God of the Bible. And so he would often pull me into debate. He loved to bait me, and then we would sort of go over points, and he would challenge me, and on. We had endless conversations, this guy and I. His name was David. So one time we're cruising along from one place to another, and we're in one of our little discussions. I'm talking to him, and you know, David never did believe in all of our discussions that I know of. But an interesting thing happened. At the end of that day, the bus driver, who was right next to us, and I never even thought about, said to me, I was listening to what you were saying to David. I said, yes. He said, I'm very impressed with that, and you make me jealous because I want a relationship with God like you have. Now, this is interesting because the Bible says that we who are Christians, or we come into the family of God, it makes the Jewish people, the promised people, jealous of the faith that we have. It provokes them to jealousy. Here was an actual demonstration of that happening. I'm jealous of your relationship with God. I said, oh, well, listen, you can have one too. He said, I would like you to come to our home, and we want to feed you, and I want you to address my entire family. I said, okay. Hey, you ask an evangelist that. He's coming, okay? So I drove to his home. He had a beautiful family and a very big family. Number of them were in the military, and they were in uniform even. And so they fed us, and I, you know, it was a great multi-course meal, and I filled up on like the probably the second course, not realizing there were 5 more courses to come. Wow, I was so full. But afterwards, he said, please address my family. And I stood up in this man's front room, and I proclaimed the gospel. So that was a great honor. But here's my point. One man who I talked with endlessly listened and never believed. And this other man that eavesdropped on our conversation believed. Okay, so you never know who's going to believe. So you're hearing this message right now, and I'm asking you, where are you at? Are you sure that you're a child of God? Are you certain that your sin is forgiven? Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ is living in you? Or is there doubt? You're not sure. You know, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a Krispy Kreme donut makes you a cop. Okay, so think about that. Just defended all the police officers. But the point is that knowing about it isn't enough. You have to know him. You have to know him in a personal way. That's what being a Christian is, knowing God. And you can know God. And if you've never come to him today, if you've never believed, I want to give you an opportunity to do that as we close in prayer. I'm going to extend an invitation for any of you to reach out to Jesus Christ and invite him into your life to be your Savior and Lord. If you've never done this, do it today. And maybe some of you have fallen away from the Lord. You've made up a bunch of excuses for your lifestyle or your vices or your sins. And it's time for you to make a recommitment to Christ. So whoever you are and whatever you need to do, respond now as we pray together. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. And I pray now that your Holy Spirit will reach out to those who do not yet believe and open their spiritual eyes and help them to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. Help them to believe now, we would ask. When our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying. How many of you would say today, Greg, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to look and live. I want my sin forgiven. I want to go to heaven when I die. If that's your desire, if you want to be sure that Christ is living in you, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you're ready to ask Jesus into your life, wherever you are, I want you to lift your hand up. Lift your hand up high where I can see it, and I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Lift your hand up high, please, so I can see it. God bless. Up in the balcony. Wherever you are, you want Christ to come into your life. Let me pray for you right now. This is your moment. Don't look and leave. Look and live. Don't just hear this and walk out. Let Christ come into your life. Anybody else, if you haven't raised your hand yet, lift it now. Let me pray for you. You want Jesus Christ in your life. God bless all of you who've raised your hand. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, man, I've been a compromiser. I've been doing things I know I should not be doing as a Christian. And I'm ready to repent of that. I want to get right with God. I need to recommit myself to him. If that's your desire, if you want to recommit your life to Jesus, raise your hand up wherever you are and let me pray for you. You need to make that recommitment today. Raise your hand up. God bless all of you. And by the way, if you're watching on a screen, I want you to raise your hand too. I can't see you, but the Lord sees you. Take that little step of faith. Now, you that have raised your hand, if you would, please, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in prayer. You heard me right. Stand up. Stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in prayer. If you raise your hand saying you want Christ in your life, even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Jesus to forgive you of your sins, stand up right now wherever you are. You want to go to heaven when you die. You've fallen away from the Lord. You want to come back to him. Stand to your feet wherever you are. I'll pray for you now. Stand up. Others are standing, by the way, so you won't be alone. God bless you that are standing. Anybody else? Stand now. You know who you are. The Holy Spirit's working in your life. You need to respond. Anybody else? Stand now. I'm going to wait one more moment. If you're watching this screen somewhere, stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in the same prayer. I'll wait one more moment. Anybody else? Stand up. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. All right. All of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And in this prayer, you're asking God to forgive you of your sin. You're asking Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud right where you are. Okay? Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. But I know that you are the Savior who died on the cross and bore my sin and rose again from the dead. Come into my life now and be my Savior and my Lord and my God and my friend. Thank you for calling me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless all of you. Praise God.